Now I'd like to read in the book of Proverbs, chapter 15. I'd like to speak of the God that we have just spoken to. And so we're going to read four passages beginning at Proverbs chapter 15 and verse number 3. The book of Proverbs chapter 15 and verse number 3, and it says, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good." Now a second reading just a few pages back in your Bible to the book of Job, chapter 19. The book of Job, chapter 19. And for sake of time, we'll just read verse number 21. These are the words of Job, and as he speaks these words, he's a man who has lost his wealth. He has lost his family. They've been taken away in death. He's lost his health. He's sitting there with a body covered with boils. Some friends have gathered around to speak to him. And in Job chapter 19 and verse 21, he says, "Have pity upon me. Have pity upon me, O ye my friends, for the hand of God hath touched me." A third reading in the well-known verse in John chapter 3 in the New Testament. John chapter 3 and verse number 60. Gospel of John chapter 3 and verse number 16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Now one final reading in the last book of our Bible, Revelation chapter 6. And we'll read at verse number 15. Revelation chapter 6 and verse number 15. And you'll understand that this is actually describing what is about to happen in a coming day when the judgment of God falls. Revelation chapter 6 verse 15, "And the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bond man and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" Now I trust that God will bless who we have read. A few years ago we were doing some gospel work in a new area on the island of Newfoundland. It was on the west coast of the island, right alongside of the Bay of Islands. And to those meetings there came a large group of young people. I can recall the first day that we drove our school buses down that long stretch of road. To our great surprise, I had 100 children in my bus, and the other man had 100 children in his bus, and so we started the children's meetings with 200 children. Sad to say, those days are past in Newfoundland. But as we drove along, picking up various children, of course, we weren't aware of who was getting on the bus. But one of the young people that happened to board the bus in the early part of those meetings was a little boy by the name of John Loder. John was likely about 9 or 10 at that time, and along with his two sisters, he began to attend every single day. The gospel tent was a new thing on the shore, and of course they attended those meetings with great interest. Being 9 or 10, that little boy's mind was just like a sponge. And the songs that he was taught and the verses that he learned and the stories that were told became a part of his memory. And it made an impression upon him. And so one day, as John and his father, and John, I might just say, was an adopted boy, the only adopted son of his father. And of course, Frank was very proud of his little son. And the father would always take the son everywhere he could. And so one day, as Frank was driving down the road with John beside him, and they were talking about various things. John turned to his dad, and of course he was just a little fellow, and he said, "Dad," he says, would you like to be able to fly an airplane?" And of course, Frank was driving along, and he looked at his little boy, and he says, "Yes, my son, that'd be wonderful." And so they were talking about flying airplanes, and what it would involve, and what they would see, and how it would operate, and all the things that were linked with flying an airplane. When all of a sudden, little John stopped, and he says, "But Dad," he says, "there's something more important than flying an airplane." And Frank was just driving along, not knowing what to expect. And he says, "Well, what's that, my son?" And little John Loder gave the answer in one word. He said, "God." Do you know that there's something more important than making money? Or getting a PhD? Or climbing to the top of the social ladder? Or even getting a new house? Or even getting through high school? Or scoring the winning goal? Or going to Wonderland? It's God. And as I think of the message of this meeting, and as I think of the import of this book that we have read from, and as I think of the God that every single one of us here tonight is going to meet, I would like to focus for you who we are dealing with. God. Now, I'm well aware that for a lot of people, God seems like He's a long, long, long ways off. And there are people in Toronto, and they are convinced that if there is a God, and they're not all that sure, then God is not interested in me. And they're not interested in Him. And so they try and keep Him out of their business, and they go through life as if God doesn't exist. And sometimes when they become aware that maybe there is a God, they become a little bit uncomfortable, and they just keep on moving. I want to say we're thankful that you're here tonight, because we would like to speak to you simply about the God that cares about you. I don't think it's without importance that the Bible begins with these wonderful words, "In the beginning, God." Uncreated. Eternal. Before there was ever a Toronto, there was God. Before there was ever a human being in this world, there was God. In the beginning, God. And He's the one who has put everything into existence. He's the mighty Creator. All things were made by Him, and all things are made for Him. And tonight, you are not an accident. You are not here in this world with no purpose. You have been made by the hand of God. And this blessed book begins not to try and prove the existence of God. It begins with a simple, clear statement. In the beginning, God. We turn over the pages of our Bible and we find another message concerning this God. Amos chapter 4, verse 12 are the words of a very homespun preacher. A prophet was going through the land with a message from God. And as he spoke the message, it was clear. He didn't take a half hour to give it. And as he turned to his generation, he said it simply. He said, "Prepare to meet thy God." You know that message has never changed? That five-word message has rung down through the ages. And tonight, if that simple message could grip your heart, it would cause you to stay in your seats to prepare to meet God. Every single one of us, one of these days, will relinquish our grasp on life and will step out to meet our God. And the preacher said, "You prepare. Tell me, have you? Are you prepared for everything else? Some of you mothers have worked diligently to prepare for the needs of your family. Some of you fathers have worked overtime just to give your children the blessings that maybe you didn't have. Some of you college students are working tremendously hard to get an education that you know you need. And we don't despise that. You prepare for everything except meeting God. And as we come to our New Testament, I think it's very, very telling that when we come to Acts chapter 17, the place where a gospel preacher goes into the city of Athens that's still standing today over in Greece. And as he walks the streets of that large city, he spies an inscription on one of the idols, "To the unknown God." I haven't seen that idol in Toronto, but I want to say the message is still the same. People do not know God. And yet that's what the gospel is all about. We have read tonight of the eye of God. And we have read tonight of the hand of God. We have read tonight of the love of God. Revelation chapter 6 has reminded us of the judgment of God. As we look at our Bibles in Genesis chapter 16, we could follow the pathway of a young woman by the name of Hagar. Hagar's life has gone topsy-turvy. Circumstances have changed. She once had a good job. She once was secure in her occupation. All the blessings that she needed had been provided. But one day something happened, and she was told to leave. No severance pay. No retirement package. Just leave. And we watch in Genesis chapter 16 as a young woman leaves. And the only way she can go is out into the wilderness. And as she leaves, she starts to wonder, what's going to happen to me? My master doesn't care for me. My master's wife hates me. And as we turn to Genesis chapter 16, we find that she's come alongside of a fountain of water, and she just sits there wondering, when all of a sudden God speaks to her. And a truth dawns upon her soul. A truth that was to change her life. And she called the name of the place by four words. Thou, God, seest me. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. Do you know that for 25 years, the eye of the Lord has been upon my life, and it thrills me? It's the eye of the one who sees the sparrow falling to the ground. It's the eye of God who knows how many hairs are upon my head, and he's got them not only counted, but numbered. He's the God that has followed my life and followed yours. And for those of us who are saved here, who have been brought into personal relationship with the God of heaven through the Lord Jesus, we find that the eye of the Lord is over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. His whole interest is upon the righteous, and he follows our course. He sees our difficulties. He is moved with compassion. And I want to say there's not a tear that falls or trickles down the cheeks of any believer that God doesn't see. The eyes of the Lord are over the righteous. And oh, what a wonderful blessing to be linked with such a God. That's why Peter could say, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. And as I look up, I understand his eyes looking down, and he knows me. But what thrills me tonight as we open up this book is that the eyes of the Lord are open to your plight. And as the good shepherd that left to follow and look for that lost sheep, he has brought you to this place because his eye is upon you. The Son of Man, the Bible says, is come to seek, to look for, to follow, to search out. The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost. And tonight the eyes of the Lord are upon you. He's followed your pathway. He knows all the wrong turns you've made. He knows all the mistakes that you've committed. He knows the aching void in your heart. And he knows the hopelessness that stares you in the face. And he knows the fear that grips your soul. His eyes are upon you. But when I think of this word in Proverbs chapter 15, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. I'm made aware tonight, friend, that this God that we speak of is the God that sees everything. We can't hide from God. All things are open and naked to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. And in this world of ours where we try and hide our sin, we can't hide from God. In this world where we try and pose as somebody that we're really not, and sometimes we get away with it, God sees right through our hypocrisy. He sees our hearts. And He notes our sin. And the God that you face tonight is the God that knows your sin. The God we're dealing with tonight is the God who has recorded your sin. Every single sin is known to Him. And the awful dimension of our sin is that every single one of our transgressions must be accounted for. Because God knows, and God sees, and God records, and God will require. Tell me tonight, how are you ever going to stand before such a God? The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. But I think of Job chapter 19, where we watch a man, and he says to his friends, "Have pity upon me. Have pity upon me, O ye my friends, for the hand of God hath touched me." Anyone here tonight ever felt the hand of God? Anyone here have you ever experienced the understanding that God's finger is in the circumstances of my life? Because when we think of the hand of God, we think of His dealings. Daniel chapter 5 makes us very aware that the hand of God is in control. That chapter, of course, brings before us the account of a man who had lived without God. In fact, so far had he gone into sin that he actually began to blaspheme and began to be sacrilegious. And he began to very carelessly use what belonged to God in his revelry and in his partying. And into that party came the fingers of a man's hand writing on the plaster of the wall. And the prophet Daniel came in and he says, "Belshazzar, the God in whose hand thy breath is." Do you understand, friend, that that's the God we're dealing with? The God in whose hand thy breath is. Now we have breathed from the time we came to consciousness this morning until this moment, and we've hardly even thought about it. But you know, it's the goodness of God that has given us one breath at a time. In kindness, He's given us a breath. Here's another one. Here's another one. Here's another one. And we take our breath, sad to say, without even saying thank you. And yet the hand of God controls. Doesn't just control the affairs of this world, though He is. But He's actively involved in our very existence. The hand of God in whose hand thy breath is. But Job felt the touch of God in conviction. And as we think of these gospel meetings, we're well aware that God is moving. That God is directing, that God allows circumstances to come into a person's life to touch them, to stop them, to make them aware that there is a God, and to direct their glance and their souls upward. And perhaps into your life have come circumstances that have never been there before. Perhaps a year ago would have never been found in a meeting like this. But tonight you're searching after God. Perhaps tonight you've come to this meeting and you would love to have your sins forgiven. Maybe tonight, and I trust it might be so, you would say, if I could only know that I would be in heaven after I die, I'd like to find that out tonight. The hand of God is upon you. And that hand has designs of blessing. In fact, that hand is outstretched tonight. And it's outstretched with love. He doesn't want anybody to perish. He wants you to be with Him forever. And as Job turned to his friends, he says, the hand of God hath touched me. It's a wonderful thing when God touches in conviction. And I can recall 25 or maybe 26 years ago when I began to feel the hand of God. Just a careless student. Just a young man with all kinds of plans. But God wasn't a part of them. And the hand of God began to move. And thoughts began to come. And the word of God began to stir me. And as I saw Christians, I longed to have what they had. And I began to feel the hand of God in moving me to the blessing of salvation. Tell me, friend, what will you do with the hand of God? Don't despise it. God won't always touch your life. But oh, thank God for John 3:16. Because tonight the God that we have read of is the God that loves this world. Hard to believe, isn't it? When you really think about it. Why would God love a world that had their fists in His face? Why would God love a world that would cry out for the blood of His Son? Why would God love a world that would steal their ears and close their ears to hear His word? Why would God wait and patiently call? There's only one answer. And John 3:16 gives that answer. God so loved this world that He gave His only begotten Son. I think I can speak as a father tonight. I have 3 sons. And while my sons don't always bring me a great deal of pleasure, yet I'm thankful for my 3 boys, and I love them. I wouldn't sell one of them. Wouldn't trade for anybody. And as a father, I can understand that love. Back on the island of Newfoundland, there's a little outport called Deadman's Bay. And Deadman's Bay is just a little spit of land going out into the Atlantic. One day, a father left his home to go to work at the highways depot. And as he went down the road, thinking all was well early in the morning, he left his family at home in bed. He got to where his employment was and just brought his vehicle to a stop when a man came running out. And he told that man some very, very startling news. He was told that his house was on fire. And that father turned that truck around. And as fast as he could go, he headed back. And as you come out of Lumsden, you come right along the shoreline of that part of the island. And you can see about 6 or 7 miles down the coast. And you can see Deadman's Bay going out into the Atlantic. And that father's house was on the very shore of that place. I try to picture what that father's heart must have felt as he drove that truck as fast as he could, and he could see the flames. And his loved ones were there. And as he pulled in front of that raging inferno, and he jumped out, he did what every father would do. He headed for the front door. And one of the fishermen there told me, he said, "Marv, it took five of us to hold them back. Loved ones were inside. And that father had to stand there watching those raging flames take his loved ones out of his grasp. That's a father's love. But when I come to Calvary, I come to the place where the one who had been sent by the Father to be the Savior of the world entered into the flames. And where the judgment with the waves and the billows of holy wrath fell upon him. And as the God of heaven watched, he never made a move. And he knew that it was his son there. And he knew the fullness of that wrath. And he knew the weight of those billows. And he knew the awfulness of falling into the hands of the living God. But you see, friend, it was part of heaven's plan. God so loved this world that he gave his only begotten son. And tonight, friend, that is the love which is being extended to you tonight. I trust tonight that you'll come to know him, that you'll respond to this love, that you might escape the awful wrath of God. For the Bible says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God.
The love that Jesus had for me.